For nearly 1,700 years, the church has found lots of things to argue and to fight about, and lots of places to disagree. But we have consistently said, this is what we believe. And we have declared what we believe in good times and in bad times, in moments of persecution, in moments of great wealth. We have said, this is what we believe, and we declare it each time. We've been walking through these last few weeks through the Apostles' Creed. And we're doing this partly because we are in this time that is filled so much with division. And it seems to kind of be the default to say what, to talk about what we disagree with and to argue with somebody. And even sometimes you might agree with somebody, but just for the fun of it, you decide, no matter what, you're going to find some reason to argue with them because we have to be right. I mean, it's the whole nature of social media. I mean, you either you like them or you, with a little thumbs up, or you decide to pick a fight just because you can. You might never have picked that fight if you were sitting in the same room with the person. And in this feeling and this tension, we're kind of taking a step back and saying, well, this is what we believe. This is the bounds of what it is to be Christian. There are all kinds of things that we argue about, but this is this universal umbrella that defines those basic fences of Christianity. And whether you're a Wesleyan church like this congregation, or you're a Russian Orthodox church, whether you're a Catholic church, whether you're a Baptist church, we all agree, or a Lutheran church, we all agree that this is what we believe, and this is the core of the gospel and the core of what it means to be Christian. So we recite these words together, and we've been walking through and talking about that which is common and that which is core to what it means to be a Christian. The creed moves into now, he says, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. We do not know how Jesus was conceived. Today we can understand the conception of a child biologically and all the details. And ultimately, there is this, when we hit this kind of this wall, when we try to understand that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We can sort of try to figure it out, and there's been innumerable different theories and ideas, but ultimately, we do not know. It is part of the mystery of God. And even when we cannot explain it in the 17 steps, we still believe that it is true. And we declare it and we proclaim it each time that this is true, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we believe that life begins at the moment of conception. And it's something that's amazing about God's creation of humanity is that we have this ability. Genesis tells us that God spoke creation into being, and out of the dirt he formed and shaped humanity. He breathed life into Adam and Eve, and he brought about life and humanity on this earth. And then incredibly, God gives that power to us to take that which did not exist before, the miracle of conception, bring about life. To not just bring about life, but to bring about a person who feels, thinks, hears, and tastes, and touches, and speaks, and has the capacity to love, the capacity to think, the capacity to create themselves. This is the mystery of what we experience in that. But Jesus, when it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is unique because he existed before. Prior to conception, prior to even the existence of creation, Jesus, God, existed. And yet God himself made himself become humanity. Was conceived. God himself made himself dependent upon Mary, dependent upon humanity for his very life. To gain nourishment and protection from that umbilical cord, to be able to go through that whole experience. This is God. This is the miracle that we declare when we say Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The good news, we talk about what is the gospel, the good news. Our default answer is often to begin with to say, well, it is that Jesus was crucified and he was raised to life and he paid the penalty for our sin. And that is absolutely true. But the good news is more than that. It's also that God became man. This message that God became humanity, that God himself would come down, would humble himself to become like us, would humble himself and confine himself to the human body. This is the good news that we declare when we declare that Jesus came down. Why does the creed mention Mary? There's lots of different reasons. I want to focus on one aspect when he says, why Mary? There's really only three persons that get their name mentioned in the creed. Jesus, Mary, and Pilate. Why emphasize Mary? Well, remember, the creeds were written often to address different heresies and different tensions. The church was trying to struggle this. The Apostles' Creed came about, we believe it started to kind of form about 300 years after Christ. So there had been significant time, and they're struggling with, obviously, the first generation, the second generation, the third generation has long passed. And they're beginning to kind of struggle with and trying to understand who we are as Christians. And one of there's different ideas out there. One theory says, well, we've always kind of struggled with flesh as a church sometimes. And they're like, well, there's no way that God himself could have confined and been flesh. It just couldn't be. There's no way that God could do that, that God could allow himself to become associated with, you know, the flesh and bone and sick and the sin and the disease of humanity. So Jesus must have been a ghost. He must have just looked like he was a human, but not really a human. And this is a tension that the church... John addresses this a lot. When you read the Gospel of John, this is one of the things that John is dealing with. And so when you read John goes to great lengths to emphasize things like Jesus ate. He touched. Even after the resurrection, you know, people debated, was Jesus actually physically raised or was it just a spiritual raise? And John's saying, no, it is bodily, physical resurrection. That's why one of the core beliefs of the church is we believe in bodily resurrection. We do not believe in spiritual resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of the body. So John emphasized Jesus is on a shore, and he eats. He bakes bread. He eats. He calls his disciples. When he first appears to them in the upper room, they're like, "Who is this guy?" That Jesus says, "You got any food?" John said, "He was there. He was real," and this is what even the creed were emphasizing, that he was there. There's also this other idea that's out there that sometimes God needed to have a person, and so he looked upon the earth and he saw this poor man, Jesus. He's hanging out in his wood shop, having a normal day. God possesses him and takes control of him. And for about 3 years, this guy kind of goes into the back. God controls this guy, but we can't imagine the idea that God would be crucified, that God would suffer murder and death from the state. And so what happens is, just before the crucifixion, this poor man, Jesus, God hightails it out of there and leaves him stuck in the middle. And, you know, he wakes up all of a sudden and finds out he's about to be crucified. This is an idea that the church is struggling to try to understand. And, of course, there's the other idea that Jesus was just a really, really good man. In fact, he was so good that God adopted him. God looked upon the earth and said, you know what, I've never seen anybody like this guy. So I'm going to make that guy my son. And adopted him and designated him. And we still have these same questions today. They dealt with it 1700 years ago. We still sometimes have those questions. And the creed says, born of the Virgin Mary. Why Mary? Well, if you have any younger siblings, or maybe you were the younger sibling, and in a moment of deviousness or in a moment of tragic and horrible abuse, I'm a younger sibling, your older sibling decided to convince you that you were adopted. Or, if they're particularly obnoxious today, they decided to convince you that your parents ordered you from Amazon Prime. They did it on Prime Day because they wanted a bargain. They weren't about to spend the kind of money during the normal rest of the year. And if your older sibling was convincing enough, I honestly don't remember my brother ever doing this to me. I hope he didn't listen to this message because he might try it. But, you know, they will convince you that you were ordered on Amazon. What does a child do eventually at the point when they kind of reach that climax and their whole world is collapsing around them, their whole understanding of what they thought about their parents and their house is falling down? At some point, that crisis climax moment hits. And what does the child scream out? Mom! Because they got to go find out. Did you really get me from Amazon? You might be able to convince anybody else, but there's one person you will never convince that you were adopted or ordered on Amazon, and that is your mom. The Bible is filled with witnesses, people who saw Jesus. Even his brothers are there. But there's one witness unlike any other, and that is Mary. There may be doubts about was he conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And no matter how much you say it, there may be some who say, I'm just not so sure. But there's one person who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt how this child came to be. And that was Mary. His disciples followed him around for 3 years. They saw him crucified. But Mary saw him born. Mary saw him as a toddler, teenager. Mary saw and witnessed him through everything. We also know in the Gospels that Mary traveled and followed Jesus around. Often in the shadows, every so often she appears, but we know that she was there. We know that Mary was there at the cross and watched him be killed. And Mary saw him resurrected. We know that Mary was there at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. One person knows and witnessed Jesus more than any other. And the Creed emphasizes to it, and she believed. One person knew Jesus better than any other. She believed that he was the Messiah. And she followed him. We declare born of the Virgin Mary because she is the one witness who knows more than anybody else. And if she believed, we believe. Born of the Virgin Mary suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate is probably, in some ways, when you think about all the possible names of individuals, Hebrews talks about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, of all the possible persons that we might put into the creed, the central beliefs of who we are as Christians. It's odd, is it not, that we throw in a Roman governor? Not particularly even a very good one at that. And yet, history records his name. It's surprising in many ways, too, if you think about this. How many of you can tell me who the third governor was after Pilate? How about the one immediately after, or the one following? I think that's actually recorded in Scripture, but I honestly have no clue who it is. So I didn't bother to look it up. We don't know who they are. For most of history, those names are lost, but yet Pilate, poor guy. He is recorded in history. And Pilate is remembered as this person of a flimsy and weak government, a functionary of the state. And he is the one who crucified Jesus. The mention of Pilate again sets the story of Jesus in historical context. We mentioned that he was crucified by Pilate, an historical fact that even the most ardent of atheist historians will still acknowledge there was a man, Jesus, and there was a Pilate, and there was a crucifixion. It establishes it in history and sets it in time, that this was something that happened on those days in this era. And it reminds us also as a church, the church has always had a healthy suspicion of the state, of the government. The purposes of the kingdom, the purposes of God are not the same of the state. And we do not depend upon the state. In fact, often, whenever there is the marrying of the state to the church, it doesn't turn out well for us. We said the first sermon, Christians are neither left, nor are we right, nor are we center. Christians find their center in the kingdom of God. We are of a wholly different people. Finding our center in God. And we are reminded of that, where we're reminded to be cautious of where we place our trust. We are also reminded that Jesus was crucified legally, murdered by the state, well within the bounds of law and the rights that Pilate had. We carry a healthy suspicion. There's also something striking about this. Last week we talked about that there's something missing in the creed. And I think it's the context, the circumstances. Life is filled with many circumstances, but yet the creed doesn't have it. It doesn't mention persecutions. It doesn't mention times of good, times of bad. And it's important that it doesn't have any of that, because we declare what we believe regardless of circumstance. We declare this to be true regardless of what is happening around us. In 1700 years, we have experienced the highest of highs and the lowest of lows of humanity. And in the midst of it, we still declare this is missing. But there's something else that's missing in the creed. It says Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and it jumps all the way to suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Did you catch what's missing in there? Sometimes people struggle with this a lot. What's missing in between there? Everything else. Every miracle that Jesus performed, every sermon he preached, the Sermon on the Mount appears nowhere in the creed. All the people that he healed, everything that he did is absent. And it's surprising, and sometimes it's kind of a struggle. A couple things that it reminds us. One, the creed is not scripture. It helps us and it defines for us the boundaries of what it is to be Christian. I say this every so often. If you're reading your Bible and you're coming through the Bible and you find an interpretation of scripture, that for all of history, no other person has ever seen in the Bible a totally new interpretation of Scripture. Let me make it easy for you. You're probably in the realm of heresy. And the creed kind of helps us remind us of that. It helps us interpret Scripture. It connects us to the history and traditions of the church. So, for example, if you read Scripture and you come to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, was not born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, what happened was that there were aliens, and they transported him to the earth. By the way, this has already been debated in the church. He was here, placed by aliens, and then at the end, when Jesus was ascended, and we talked about him rising up into the clouds, that was the tractor beam of the alien ship raising him back up. That idea has been out there. The creed reminds us, no, maybe not. We are people connected to history. And so it reminds us of that. The other thing it reminds us is this. Jesus is God. Fully God, fully man. And apart from his miraculous birth, and apart from his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, everything that happened in the middle has no meaning. Jesus was not just a good teacher. He was not the best teacher. He is God. And what confirms that and what solidifies that is his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Without his birth, without his death and his resurrection, everything that he did loses meaning. So it's not scripture. Those things are incredibly important. But it sets the boundaries for us to say, without this, this doesn't have meaning. But because of this, you might want to pay attention to everything that he said and everything that he did. Because he wasn't just a really good person. He wasn't the best teacher. He wasn't the world's greatest philosopher. He wasn't just a miraculous healer. He's God. Because he's God. And it also reminds us of why Jesus came. Jesus did not come simply to teach us how to live. That is one of the benefits of his coming that we draw from that, but that is not the primary reason of his coming. to simply give you instructions on how to live a good life. Jesus came to die and to redeem us from our sins. Philippians chapter 2 says, speaking of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God humbled himself, became obedient. This is the purpose of his coming, that was that he would die, that he would die on a cross. This is why he came. Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verse 17, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Reminds us again, Jesus' purpose on this earth was not simply to teach us how to live well, but to save the world through him. But apart from his death, apart from his resurrection, there is no saving, there is no redemption of us. And again in Luke chapter 19, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is why Jesus came, and reminds us of the purposes of that. And without the two historical events of his birth, his death, and his resurrection, the rest has no meaning. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell, we say, or descended in the place of the dead. It's an interesting phrasing that's there. But part of what's going on in the creed, in this statement is, he was crucified. What is the natural result of crucifixion? Death. People do not survive crucifixion. He was crucified. So that tells us he was dead. But in case you're doubting that he was crucified, he was dead. We remind you, he was dead. He really did die. But not only that was he crucified, not only did they die, they buried him. You ever heard the phrase about a dead ringer? You know where that origins of that phrase comes from? It's actually kind of a funny story. There used to be people used to drink a lot out of mugs that were made of lead. Sometimes the byproducts of lead is that you will pass out, your heart rate will drop so low that apart from in days prior to having all the modern technologies to scan brain waves and everything else, they actually thought you were dead. And so they would bury you. But on the off chance that you weren't dead, in fact, Charles Dickens' novel, The Great Expectations, starts out with the son Pip. This is what he's doing in the graveyard. So in case the person happened to wake back up after they buried him, they would tie a string onto their finger, run it up through the dirt to the surface, and tie a little bell on it. On the off chance the person happened to wake up and start moving around, the bell would ring. So when somebody died, usually for 3 or 4 days, a family member would have to carry out a vigil in the graveyard, waiting on the chance they would wake up. The creed and the church is emphasizing, he wasn't a dead ringer. He was dead. They buried him. And what our modern version of it says, he descended into hell. It's a little confusing. Other versions of it actually say he descended into the place of the dead. Ultimately, that's really what it's saying. What it says is, basically, we don't really know where he went, but we know he went wherever dead people go. So he wasn't just sleeping in the ground. He was buried, and he was dead. He was dead, dead. He was really, really dead. But it's something the church has struggled with. One of the challenges, they said, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't raised to dead. What happened was, of course, he was beaten. And you can imagine somebody beaten that horribly, has a spear thrown into his side. He passed out. He passed out. They thought he was dead. 3 days later, miraculously, these things happen even today sometimes. 3 days later, miraculously, this man wakes up. Now, the Gospels challenge this because, I mean, we've seen some people that have been beaten up, and you can imagine there's really kind of a miracle going on that somebody who could have been crucified, meaning him having nails driven through his feet and through his hands, had a spear thrown into his side, beaten beyond recognition, would 3 days later, anybody would believe that man was resurrected to life. Is it possible, yes, that somebody after 3 days experiencing all of that could actually still live? Probably. But nobody would think he was resurrected. Thomas would not stand in a room and look at him and say, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." Thomas would not be invited to stick out his hands and put it in his side and to feel the wounds and to in any way think, "This is a man who was raised to life." You would have seen somebody so horribly beaten, so bandaged. There's this emphasis in here. He was really dead. And he really did raise to life. He really was resurrected. Death is not the final word. Death can be something that we as Christians fear, and many people fear. There is a great mystery to death, is there not? I mean, it's a reality for all of us. None of us get out of this alive. Most of the time, thankfully, we live through each day without really much thought about it. But there are times at some point all of us will have to face it. And for Christians, the story that Jesus was raised to life changes the story and it gives us hope. Because while it is a mystery to us, and it's a mystery that can be kind of frightening to us of what it is like and what that's going to be, Jesus has already been there. He has already had to experience death. To those who face persecution for their faith, to those who have to sit in a cell knowing that the next falsely accused, with nobody to rescue, no one to come and rescue them, who know that the next day they're going to be taken out and executed. As dark and as frightening as that is for them and as it would be for any of us, they can say, "My Savior has been here before. He has been down this same road before. I am not the first one to do this." Jesus promises his disciples that he will never leave them, that he will never forsake them, that he will always be with them. Because Jesus is no longer dead, he is alive. He's given his Holy Spirit. And even in that darkest moment of our own death, whatever circumstances may bring it about, there is hope. Because Jesus has already been there. He's already crossed the line of an unjust death, murdered by the state legally. Why, as Scripture says, death is not the final victory. It is not the end of the story. As we read in 1 Corinthians this morning, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Christ, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man." Yes, a crucified Savior is foolishness, but it is also the source of our hope. Death is not the final word. In Acts chapter 5, and miraculously the disciples seem to catch this, because Acts chapter 5, just early on, the early days of the church, Peter and the disciples, they are arrested by the Sanhedrin, they are flogged and they are beaten. They're ordered not to preach in Jesus' name. And what is their reaction? They stand up and say, they rejoice, he says, because they had been counted worthy to suffer the disgrace of him. Cross, suffering, the disgrace. They rejoice that they were given the privilege of walking the same road that Jesus walked. On the third day, Jesus rose again. Christ is not dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, you are still dead in your sin." The resurrection of the Christ is of Jesus is the pivotal moment. But Christ has been raised. And because Jesus has been raised, everything is different. Because Jesus has been raised, we no longer are slaves to sin, but we have freedom from our sin in Christ. Because Christ has been raised. And because Christ has been raised, you can do more than you realize. Have you ever generations have this funny habit. We always like to pick on the one after us. Have you ever heard any adults today talk about teens and youth and say things like, they are lazy? If only they worked harder. If only they were more committed. You know, back in my day, they were this way. I stumbled across a funny quote years ago. It was parents talking, complaining about their children's, how lazy and uncommitted their children were, how they lacked purpose and direction in their life. You know who the parents were who were complaining? Parents of what we now call the greatest generation. That same generation that fought World War II, that did the impossible as 18 and 19-year-olds, their parents said they were lazy, horrible children. It's just the way we do it. I spend my days during the week working with high school and college kids, mostly college students. I actually had a conversation with a student this week, and we were kind of talking about all the struggles of being a student, and you're trying to manage your classes and you're trying to figure out work, and then you've still got responsibilities at home and trying to do all this. And it feels really overwhelming. And I'll admit there's a part of me who's sitting there as a parent of three kids who's working three jobs and listening to this student and going, and I'm also in the midst of multiple training, so I'm taking classes like them, and I'm like, who really just kind of wants to go, yeah, just shut up and move on. You really don't have that hard of a life. Somebody else is paying your bills. Somebody else is putting gas in your tank. You don't have kids to take care of. You don't even have a dog to take care of. But I don't. Because we were all there once. We all felt that overwhelm. And the amazing capacity is that we rise to the level of our challenges. And yeah, as an 18-year-old, I would have never been able to do what I do today. But you rise to your challenges. And you sit there at work and you see your coworkers and they're having children and they're coming in this somewhat zombified state. And you look at them and you go, I'm never having kids. They may be able to do that, but, oh, I could never do that. And then you do. And you find your capacity, you grow, and you strengthen, and you're able to do it. And that first experience of moving from going from the part-time job, it was kind of fun having that part-time job and that flexible schedule, and you're done. And then that first day that you walk in, it's a full-time job, and 2 o'clock rolls around. You can't punch out. You're stuck there till 5, or if you're working a night shift, it's even worse. And yet you do it. And you find you have the capacity to do it, and you grow it. And yes, part of my role as an advisor to these students is to help them build that strength. Because I know they'll do it, and they can do it. It's also true of our spiritual lives as well. You're capable of doing far more than you realize. The cross is the central image of Christ, of what it is to be a Christian. And the suffering of Christ seems to be impossible. But if you are called to carry a cross, what today may seem to be impossible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Hebrews chapter 12. I like Hebrews. Hebrews, I've come to sometimes view Hebrews, there are portions of Hebrews that kind of sound like a coach. It's on the sideline. You know, and cross country is part of my world right now as a parent, and it's one of those things that it's an amazing thing to see. You see those kids and they're getting near the end, and you can tell they're physically getting near their limits. And then the coaches begin to yell. Look at the clock. They tell them the times and that kind of stuff. And you see these kids, that they look like they're about to pass out, all of a sudden find another gear. And I think Hebrews is kind of that kind of book. run the race marked out for you. He's calling them. He's telling them you can do far more than you realize. You think you've reached your limit. You think sin has control of you. You think you cannot defeat this sin. You think that you are just trapped in the life that you are in. You think you are trapped in your thoughts and in the place that you are at. He says, Hebrews says, you are not. You are just beginning to get there. He says, chapter 12, in your struggle against sin, he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Jesus struggled against sin to the point of being in a garden. He says he faced the sin, he faced the persecution, the darkest of moments, to the point where he said his sweat was like drops of blood. He struggled against sin to the point of his own crucifixion, and yet he was without sin. Hebrews says, you're not there yet. Don't give up. You've not struggled and you've not fought against sin to the point of being put on a cross and crucified against it. You're not done yet. Jesus did it. You could do it. Also why it's important. Because we're tempted to say, well, Jesus was God. The Creed reminds us, Jesus was God. Jesus was fully man. He was without sin. And the very same Holy Spirit that empowered and enabled Jesus to live a life of victory over sin, to face the same struggles and the temptations that you and I face, but to do so and be victorious, is the very same Spirit that is at work in you. You think you've reached your limit. You think you can't do any more. I mean, we even put bumper stickers up this to try to help us out with this. Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. God's still working with me. I'm under construction. The cross says, no, that isn't how this works. We don't make excuse for our sin. We don't make excuses for our rejection of God. Hebrews, the creed, is like the coach on the sideline saying, no, you cannot give up. You're not done yet. You've not fought this battle to the point of shedding your own blood. Jesus did, and he was victorious. You haven't even gotten close to fighting the battle that he fought. And the same Spirit that enabled and empowered him is at work in you. Do not give up this fight. This is what the creeds call us. The cross of Christ. The cross has defeated the power of sin. Jesus came to redeem us from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to Christ. We are no longer controlled by the spirit of sin and evil, but we are controlled by the Spirit of Christ. And when you think you cannot do it anymore, remember, you're not that different than that 13-year-old who says, I can't do it anymore. I can't stand it anymore. The saints and the cloud of witnesses, the Hebrews says, surround us. They call us on and say, I did it, so can you. For those of us that have been saints, maybe you don't want to call us that. Probably best not to. Those of us have been down this road a lot longer. Sometimes our job is to stand on the sideline and say, it's not over. I've been there. I've done it. I thought it wasn't possible. Through the power and the Spirit of God, I found victory. And I faced that same sin and I faced that same struggle. But I didn't struggle to the point of shedding my own blood, and yet I found victory. Don't give up. And we stand on that sideline and we cheer them on. Because we believe in God the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ, the Son, came to seek and to save the lost, and set you and me free from our sins. Let's pray together.